It was a while ago that we had a new members class that I was teaching, and we walked through an episode discussing the Trinity and teaching how God is triune, one being in three persons. And the person might be in this room, but I got permission to mention this. They said, "Well, yes, but what's this all good for? How does knowing the Trinity really change anything in my life?" And I still laugh about it with them. I thought it was the best question in a new members class ever. And because it caught me off guard, I was on my heels. And I said, "Well, it's because it's true, because it's God, and to know him would be itself worth it. Just if there's another thing you add to that, that would be an idol. I mean, like, to know God is, period. There's nothing better." So that was my answer at the time. Well, this sermon series, I hope to be only a 6-week prolongation of that answer. So I've thought about it a little bit longer, just a little bit. And I thought, well, if I could answer that question again, I'll take a couple months to give it a try. True spirituality is triune spirituality. So we have to begin at the beginning, which is with God. And so that's why we turn to John 4. We drop into a moment where Jesus is going to encounter a woman, a Samaritan woman, at a water well. It says this, "And when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea, the southern region, and departed again for Galilee, the northern region. And he had to pass through Samaria, which is the middle region between those two. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the 6th hour, which is noon. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered her," and this is a beautiful verse, "'If you knew the gift of God,'" the question for you this morning is, do you know the gift of God? Are you truly a spiritual person? "'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where could you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock.' And Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water, so that I too may not be thirsty and have to come to draw water.' Jesus said to her, 'Go then, and call your husband, and come here.' And the woman answered him, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You are right in saying you have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true,' the woman said to him. 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Your fathers, our fathers, worshipped on this mountain in Samaria is called Mount Gerizim. But you say that in Jerusalem, Mount Zion, is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, in fact, is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. For God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And then Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And so he begins to reveal the truth of his identity to that woman as the Messiah, which means the anointed one, which could mean the smeared one, the one who has been smothered by the Holy Spirit. So, it's not just a one question. Many have asked, any Christian, and it is a sorrowful thing to say, that someone who has grown up in the church and walked with the Lord for many years, that if they were to be asked, well, what exactly is the importance of knowing that God is Trinity? The answer would be hard. I'm not sure. It's a very abstract idea that God would be one and then three persons. It's a mystery. It's complicated. Well, here we have with Jesus Christ an answer. Union with the true and living God. That is why it is important to know who God is in his triune nature. For true spirituality is triune spirituality, as we'll learn from what Jesus is saying. There's really nothing more practical in reality than what you could say is water, the whole context of this encounter with Jesus. You and I are made up of water. This world is covered with water. You can go a few months without eating, but you can only go a few days without water. Our body is 60% water. The world is over 70% water. But then, and this is what's so beautiful about the image that Jesus chooses to use. All this, of course, is perfectly designed. Jesus decides to go through Samaria. He could go north by going around Samaria, but he wants to go through Samaria to meet some Samaritans. Those people particularly are different than Jews. They're a false religion as far as Jews are concerned, because they were mixed with an Assyrian dispersion in which it was a cult religion, a mixture of true Judaism of the Torah of Moses mixed with the other pagan cults of other societies, and a mixture of that produces a Samaritan religion that only acknowledges the first five books of the Bible and had different views about Messiah and all these different theological differences. The most important one that's issued here is the location of worship. That's why she goes out of her way to say, now, why do you say you could only worship in Jerusalem, which Deuteronomy 12 clearly says, and we as Samaritans say we can worship up here at Mount Gerizim, another mountain near Shechem? All this is by design, that Jesus Christ traverses this area and sends his disciples away on an errand so that he can be alone with this woman surrounded by this well, a hole in the ground with water. That well is still working today. Jesus calls it living water. Jacob's well, if you were visiting Israel, you could find it today. It's over 100 feet deep, and you can pull water from it now. It's still giving water. It's not so much the water that's above the earth, There's water below the earth. And that's going to be the metaphor Jesus points out to explain your and my spiritual reality. There was a study done, I think it was 3 years ago, in which science is doing the best they can to get past the earth's crust, which is like nothing. We don't know anything about really what's below us in this earth. Is they found out that, of course, there's a water table and there's water down there. But they only could really measure for the longest time only a couple kilometers down. Well, they did a new study and at least were able to get 10 more kilometers down. And they realized, this is in 2021, geophysical research letters were released to say there is oceans of water below us. Multiple miles, cubic miles of water underneath our feet that we didn't even know about until a few years ago. And the scientists probably formed a really wonderful committee and thought what they were going to call it, and they came up with the name Deep Water. And so now you know about deep water. But see, what we're going to embark upon is something like that. The mysterious depths of God. Something more practical as water may be, is true spirituality. I don't want to play games. I don't want to just be a Christian. I want to know God. I want to be godly. And I want to be closer to Him. And I want you to be closer to Him. I want you to grow. I want you to be different. If God would have me still be preaching at springtime next year, I want us all to be different. All of us. I want to be spiritual. This is more important than water. The question for you to consider is, have you really changed? As you've walked with the Lord, have you really grown? Do you love Him more than you ever did before? Do you have greater power over your own mind and desires and the motions of your heart? Do you have the Spirit, which is the fruit of self-control? This is true spirituality. To be particularly directly in communion with the true God in Christ and by the Holy Spirit, illustrated by a well that goes so deep that you have actually access to the inner life of God Himself. See, we find Jesus transitioning as He's been doing ministry in Judea, the southern region. The Pharisees heard that He is becoming very popular. More popular than John the Baptist, who preceded Jesus and was drawing great crowds. Now, the tables have tipped a little bit in Jesus' side of the ledger, so that He and His disciples, through His disciples, John is clear to add, is discipling more disciples than John the Baptist was. But John particularly says, Jesus was not the one putting people into the water, but His disciples were. But it is water. Water in baptism, water in the well. There's an image here. So He travels through Samaria, and He finds a woman in the hot middle of the day sun, where we're told that He is wearied. And He calls to the woman and says nothing more than simply, give me a drink. She's there at the well with her bucket. How do you, she says, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, for water? For there is no dealing. Clean and unclean food, clean and unclean water. Why would Jesus even send His disciples into that region to buy food in Samaria? Is it an anomaly? Why would a Jew even do such a thing? And why would Jesus come up to a Samaritan woman and say, could I have clean water from your hands? But nothing is more practical. For Jesus immediately turns what is very close to life, real water you need to drink after so many days or you die, to the true reality of spiritual union with God. For He says this to her, If you knew the gift of God, and if you knew who it was who was asking you for a drink, you would say to him, give me a drink. And you would ask him, and he would give you living water. This water that does not run dry. The water that is what it really means in two senses, physically, is the water that is so deep it's tapped down into that water table and it produces water bubbling up always. It's not as though the difference of being a spring and a well, which both words are used by Jesus in this moment. A well is a low point in the soil that accumulates rainwater. And within seasons of good and bad, rain and dry, it sometimes can be full or it can be lacking. But a spring is different. A spring is a well that goes so deep it has perforated and broke through into the deep waters of the world. And it never runs dry. Jacob's well still works today. And so what he's saying is, if you would just ask, he's saying that to you. If you would just ask, he will give you his Holy Spirit. And he is able to give the Spirit without measure. Nothing is more practical than this. So Jesus transitions the conversation by rebuking her for her multiple husbands. And then it all becomes a debate about location. She says particularly, now you say we should worship down there, and the Samaritans and myself say we should worship up here in the north at our mountain. And that is the center of the rest of the conversation. It's like the real estate slogan, location, location, location. That's your spirituality. That is, how can I be united to God? Where and when? And sometimes I feel closer, sometimes I feel distant. Sometimes God is so manifest to me. Sometimes I feel like he doesn't even know me. This spiritual reality of being united to God is location, location, location. It's no longer Jesus transitions. The hour of coming is coming and now is, in which true worship is a worship to the Father particularly in the Spirit and truth. In spirit and truth. Not in spirit and in truth, but in spirit and truth. One location. In. That's his language. As she posits the question of where, he says in the spirit and truth. True spirituality is triune spirituality. For first, he says this, God is spirit. Why is it the case that we have to worship God this way? For God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. God is spirit. That is, before we could even know who we are, how we should be spiritual, how we should be united to God by our spirits, we need to first know God's spirituality. That he actually is spirit. That he is a living spirit like we, but nothing like we. And so to explain that, there are three points to what it means that God is spirit. He is spirit by being independent life. He is immensity of life. And he is an incomprehension of life. Independent, immense, and incomprehensible. See, our spirituality depends on everything. Our life depends on life that is limited by water, finite to location, finite to circumstances. Here, Jesus says one of the most profound, deepest words of God. Jesus has never, with his own mouth, will ever say a phrase like this throughout all his ministry, throughout all four Gospels. We never have Jesus saying one thing like this. God is fill in the blank. There's other passages, like in 1 John. John says, God is love, or in other places we're told that God is light. This is the only time Jesus himself says what God is. He says God is spirit. Meaning he is an independent life. He is pure life, self-contained. No need of anything, no need of food, no need of clothing, no need of shelter. All things come from him, and he is the God who created everything. God who is spirit said, let there be, and everything is. Jeremiah 2:13 is a moment where the prophet speaks of God this way, where he says, my people have committed two great evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn out for themselves cisterns that can hold no water. Do you hear that? They have turned, lost a vision for who God is in his independent life. That is, he is a well, a spring of water, living water. Within himself, he has life. He has water that bubbles up from himself, so to speak, like a living spring. He is self-sufficient. He does not need a river. He does not need an ocean. He is water from himself coming out. And the people lost a vision for the one true God. And what happens? Their spirituality falls apart and cracks. They turn to idols, and they become like little rain catchers, cisterns with cracks all through them that can't hold any water at all, that have no life in and of themselves. Do you see the image there with water and God's complete independence? That from his own being, it's like water gushing up from the infinite tables, the mysterious water tables below. We're told that he is not a spirit. But God is spirit. He's not one of many spirits. He's not like a spirit like you or I. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one undivided, independent spirit. Secondly, we're told that because God is spirit, this means he is immense. He's an immensity of life. I love the word describing God as immense. It's the most beautiful. If you never thought God is immense and you have anxiety, I have good news for you. You have something else to think about. He's immense. That is, he is always everywhere, but even more. But even more. See, there's a special presence of God that he can be in this room when we invoke him by the name of Jesus Christ, and he can reveal his glory to us and bring us to our knees, and we can say we've experienced the presence of God. And that's true. The whole point of the temple in the Old Testament was a particular place in which the center was the throne of the mercy seat. And on top of the mercy seat, in all other ancient cultures, that is exactly where the image of the God would go, the idol. But in Israel, on top of the mercy seat, there was nothing because he is spirit. But he particularly said that there, upon that mercy seat, I will meet with you. My presence will be with you uniquely to bless you. The experiential presence of God. That is the beginning of understanding. How can I be a spiritual Christian? The invitation is this. He says, if you only knew the gift of God. The gift is this. If you were to seek him, you were to find him. There is a unique location of God's presence to experientially bless your soul. But in distinction from that, the immensity of God is where you can rest your head at night. For speaking about that temple in 1 Kings 8:27, Solomon said, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you in a bucket, in a box. How much less this temple that I have built for you. That's the immensity. There's a unique, glorious, personal presence of God. Right there in the temple, the Holy Spirit filling your heart. But heaven, and even the highest heaven, cannot be contained of God, who is, why? Spirit. Everywhere, always. The wisdom. We're told in Scripture that Solomon is one of the wisest of all. And how much so when we see the reality of what he just said? There was Edwin Hubble, the Hubble telescope, the great astronomy person who was the first one to actually observe galaxies expanding. I think this is just absolutely beautiful. So in 1929, he looked through his telescope and he marked out galaxies and he plotted their change. And he realized, by the first time really by empirical science, to say, it is seems evident that these galaxies are actually moving further apart from one another and further apart from us. These galaxies are, he said, receding into space. And so that's where we always hear, of course, the reality now that all scientists have to acknowledge in some way that the created world, the cosmos, everything that is seen and known had a finite beginning. Because he backward thought that through, that there must have been a point of singularity, a point of beginning in which this motion or this change continued to progress throughout space. And that's true, and that's beautiful, and that's wonderful. Because the question would be, of course, that how did that happen apart from God? The reality would be, or the question would be, that if there was a time in which something came from nothing, then what is nothing? Of course, we say, as Christians, the Lord of glory. But here's the second part of that observation that's not thought about very much. It's not only that Hubble realized that there must have been some type of finite beginning to the cosmos. This is beautiful. He realized also that the cosmos is ever increasingly expanding. And at an ever faster rate. And then the next question is just equally baffling. So, if all I know is time and space, and time and space is expanding into what? Forever. Well, of course, Solomon was right. Heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain God, who has all life and time and galaxies between his thumb and his index. This is the immensity of God, that there is nowhere you could go, even to the edges of our empirical cosmos, not universe or galaxy, but anything that ever could be known to exist. Is illogical in its concept, that it actually is expanding on nothing. And last, there is God who is spirit, immense, infinite, and uncontained. And of course, what follows from all of this is, if he is spirit, then that surely the one thing that's clear is that he is incomprehensible. That we know for sure. That he is an incomprehensible life, infinite, without no limit, indivisible, invisible, incomprehensible. See, we can't analyze him. We can't cut him apart. We can't put him in pieces. We can't classify him. He doesn't fit in the elements of the table. He doesn't fit inside of a mathematical time square system. He doesn't fit inside of matrices. He doesn't fit inside of anything we can do. We cannot cut spirit. We cannot analyze him and learn of him. He is unseen, unknown, unable to be touched, tasted, sensed, or smelled. He is God, transcendent. We only will know him. We will only experience him so far as he lets us. So far as he lets us enter into his throne room. So far as he comes along and intuits upon our mind a wisdom or a knowledge or impression. He is truly God. You may not see him. You may not touch him. You may not approach him apart from his good pleasure. This reality is the point where you just bow on your knees, intellectually. It's the words of the woman where she says, "Sir, you cannot draw from this well because you have no bucket and the well is deep." The reality is, the words of this woman are turned back upon her and you and I, in which we can actually say we have nothing to draw water from when we think of God. The well of his being is far too deep. He is immense, independent and incomprehensible. There is no bucket for him. There is no compartment, a conceptual concept or category by which we may contain him, by which we may apprehend him. That is holy. This is truly the teaching of Scripture, to say that you are encountering, by even hearing words like this, the reality of the living and true God, not formed and fashioned by the hands of men, not idols in which you know and understand. This is the one true God, and the foundation of actually being a spiritual Christian is to know that God is spirit. There was a philosopher of the previous century, Anthony Flew, kind of the famous atheist out of his time. It was toward the end of his life, in his 70s, he renounced his atheism. But before he gained the wisdom of Solomon, at least, he wrote an analogy called The Gardener, back when he was thinking along the lines as what Psalm 14 calls a fool, an atheist. He said, it's like this. There's a garden. And there's two explorers who found a clearing in a jungle with flowers and weeds all around. One of them concluded that some gardener must be here to tend this area. The other one says there obviously is no gardener. So, of course, they pitched their tent and set to watch to see if the gardener would show up. No one was seen for a while after they waited. The first man said, perhaps he's an invisible gardener. They set barbed wire and electric fence, and they patrolled the area with bloodhounds. No motion was triggered, no wire was tripped to betray someone climbing over into the garden, and the bloodhounds made no cry. Yet the believer was not convinced, we're told, and he said, but there is a gardener, invisible, intangible, insensible to electric shock, a gardener who has no scent and makes no sound. A gardener who comes secretly to look after the garden which he loves. And the character that Anthony Flew liked, the skeptic, said, now just how does what you call an invisible, intangible, eternally elusive gardener differ from an imaginary gardener, or even from no gardener at all? The beauty of the gospel. That yes, he gets it. You could never find him. You will never know him. He is God. If I got in my car now, threw my cell phone out the window, you probably at least couldn't find me for a while. I'll go down to Mexico. Everyone's coming up here. I'll go down there. I can get away for a little bit. And I'm not that smart. He is God. If you want to find him and he doesn't want to be found, you will not find him. The conclusion of this parable, of course, is expressly what the scriptures teach. That only by a fear of the Lord can there be a beginning of wisdom. For John introduces Jesus at the beginning of his gospel and defines him as full of grace and truth. And that no one, he says, has ever seen God, the only true God, who is at the Father's right side. He, Jesus Christ, has made him known. Apart from Christ, you will never know God. Apart from Christ, you will never see him or apprehend him or know him. So Jesus' word of warning to the Samaritan, to Anthony Flew, to anyone who assumes human autonomy and wisdom, is that you worship, he said to the woman, what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation, he says, is of the Jews. That is, through the Jewish scriptures and their Messiah, there is a real knowledge of the God who cannot be seen, who cannot be known, who is elusive to us by all ways of our apprehension. And this is why he goes on to say, of course, that if you were to worship him, there is only one way, by the Spirit and truth. in spirit and truth. For God, because he is spirit, the only way you could possibly worship him and ever even know him and ever even have a motion toward him and an experience downward of him, it must be in this matrix. It must be in this reality. It must be in spirit and truth. That is what true spirituality is, worshiping in spirit and truth. And that's nothing more than, I believe, references to the Trinity. The truth is Christ. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit that fills your heart. The only way you may know the Lord is in Christ and by the Spirit. True spirituality. For Jesus says he is the one that's full of grace and truth. Truth in John 1:17. Why was John using the word truth throughout the gospel? In John 14, Jesus defines what he means when he says in John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. I.e., if you're going to worship in truth, it will only be through Christ. In John 14:16, he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, who is the Spirit of truth, who the world does not see, of course, because God is spirit, and does not know, but you know him, for he, the location, dwells with you and will be in you. That is the place where we worship. We do not worship at a temple. We do not worship at a footstool. We do not worship in any location except in the very presence of the Holy Spirit. That is how we worship. To be united to the eternal living of God. True spirituality is an intimate union with the Holy Spirit. He says, you did not know this gift, but if you knew who was asking when I said, give me a drink of water, you would ask him and he would have given you living water. Which John clearly defines going on in John 7:38, 39, where he says, whoever believes in me, as the scriptures say, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then John in his gospel stops, makes a parenthetical parenthesis just so you could never misunderstand him. And he says, this was said about the Spirit who had not yet been given because Jesus had not been glorified. How do we worship? He's not talking about our spirit. He's not saying you need to worship the Father by your spirit. You need to conjure up your emotions. You need to get it all figured out. You need to really pour out your spirit to him. No. You need to bring your spirit and submit it in the presence of the Holy Spirit. But that only works because by knowing the Son, the promise is if you believe upon the Son, who is the truth, at that same time, the Son brings upon a bubbling internally. We don't jump and leap to God. He comes inside of us and brings his Holy Spirit, which he likens to living water that bubbles up from within inside, and we have communion and experience with the living God. The reason he can offer eternal life is the same reason for John 3:34 says, Jesus was sent by the Father, and he utters the words of God, which is truth, Jesus, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Only Jesus can do that. The reason why it's a bubbling water, the reason why it's a spring that can never run dry, because Jesus himself is uniting you to the eternal Spirit who will always sustain you and keep you and be with you. Therefore, it is called eternal life. A boundless expression of God's Spirit upon you, water that cannot run dry, not because you had a spiritual experience, not because you did one or two good things, but because the eternal God himself, who is infinite life, has come to dwell inside of you so that you would have properly and truly eternal life. This is the gospel. This is real spirituality, to be united to God himself. No remainder, no middle. The Spirit and you, with not a millimeter between. That the Father sent the Son sent the Spirit and gave the Spirit without measure, and the Spirit becomes a wellspring of water, a deep water table, a boundless, infinite resource of God Himself to you. Forever, eternal life. So as we bring this before the Lord, in closing, there are four realities that are practical to this. If God is Spirit, then you need to cut away all of your spiritual sins. See, there's a reality, in conservative Christian reality of worlds, is that we're scandalized by sins of the body. It's the adultery, it's the drunkenness, it's the common law marriage and sleeping around and these kind of things. We're like, oh, I can't believe they would do that. And then we're a nice Christian, you know, I wore my nice coat today and we're Christians and we don't do that, you know. But if God is Spirit, of course those are sins. But if God is Spirit, what about all of our unseen sins? What about all of our spiritual sins? What about all of the critical unforgiveness in our minds? He's there. He's everywhere. What about all the proud, self-righteous thoughts that you have in your heart, where you compare yourself to other people and compete? Silent, covetous, hating someone else's success. Silent sins of the Spirit that grieve the Holy Spirit and hinder communion with the living God, because these thoughts are deep down within us, and though no one sees them, and even under our own subconscious, we're not even aware of them. Because God is Spirit, let us take these spiritual sins seriously, the ones that are down deep, that are thoughts that no one else knows. Stephen Charnock says, if God is Spirit, let us take heed of those sins which are spiritual. Secondly, if God is Spirit, then we need to be humble in our judgments. We need to be completely debased of our own self-righteousness. Jesus talks to a woman in a chauvinistic age where no one would ever talk to a woman privately. He talks to a Samaritan woman who believes in an entirely false religion, and a woman who has five husbands, who's there at the noonday when most women are always gathered together getting water, and she's by herself, ostracized from society, and in some type of sleep-in marriage situation. And Jesus enters into her with communion and conversation, and no one else would. If God is Spirit, we have to worship Him in spirit. That is simple, sincere worship. A true knowledge of God in Christ and praying in the Spirit in which we posture our own wills to do God's will. False worship that is always tied to a false mediator. This you can find everywhere in the world. You know true spirituality. You know if you're united to the triune God because there is no mediator. Every religion is looking for a mediator because every religion knows they are vacuously missing the living God. We do not honor the Pope, we do not pray to saints, and we do not bow before bread. We do not go with Hinduism, we do not go with Buddhism. We understand that there is nothing needed. Why would we turn to a religion? Why would we turn to a system when we actually could know God Himself with no remainder? God Himself with us. And as we leave, because we know that God is Spirit, let me encourage you to walk with Him. To walk with Him. We must realize this gift. Jesus says, if you only knew the gift of God. Where you walk, where you sleep, where you drive, where you talk, where you wait, God is there. He is with you. At any moment, you can turn your mind upon Him. At any moment, you may worship Him in spirit and in truth. And if you were to die, and your soul were to float to the outer edges of the cosmos, even there, you would worship Him in spirit and in truth. For God is Spirit. And those who worship Him cannot get away. Dear Father God, we ask that You would have us be, as we enter into this new sermon series, truly changed. That we would grow to know you. That we would grow closer to you, Lord. We ask to be made holy. We ask to be made like you so that we would become closer to you. That we would enjoy your presence, Lord. We ask to experience you. We ask to experience the glory of your goodness. Lord, we ask that you would cover our sins. We ask, Lord, that we would put away all of our spiritual sins, those silent ones that only you see. We ask, Lord, that we would entertain you as the most precious guest in our home. Father, please, it is nothing in any of us except you and your Spirit and your Word. We ask, Lord, that in 6 weeks, when this sermon series would be over, we ask that we would truly be different. In Jesus' name, amen. Please.